Well, good morning. Thanks so much for having me here. Happy Father's Day. It's a great joy to be with you this morning. Brandon and I were connecting earlier. We go way back. We grew up together in Nashville, actually, and went to the same church. We didn't know that until 5 minutes ago, but we connected deeply in those moments, and it's a joy to be here. My wife, Sarah, and our boys are with us. We have three little boys, 6, 4, and 1.5. So we stay busy, and like Brandon said, I'm the college director at First Presbyterian Church. I took over that job 2 years ago, and it's been a real delight. And one of the things we've done, Sarah and I met in a pew at First Pres in 2006. She's in the back. One of our boys just went to the bathroom right when I came up. So, and we fell in love with that church, moved to Nashville, worked at Vanderbilt for 5 years, and then they called us and asked us to come start a ministry at First Pres. And so we were around right about the time you guys were about to go plant, praying about the plant, hearing about the plant, and it's so exciting to be back and see what God has done, both in this visible setting of the church that's glorious and beautiful, but with you all personally, individually. What God is doing here is really wonderful, so we're excited to be here. And at our church, we just wrapped up VBS, and I guess y'all are doing it in a couple weeks, and this is our first time doing VBS with our kids at First Pres, and we learned it's a really big deal, and we also learned midway through that I don't know if I should start this tradition or not, this may or may not happen at Grace Pres, but one of the big deals at First Pres VBS is that the kids love to write on each other's shirts with Sharpies. Maybe y'all do that, maybe you shouldn't. We learned that about midway through the week, and our kids were coming home with stuff on their shirts, and I kept asking, well, you want your dad to sign it? You know, I'm the college director. No, Dad. And so Friday morning, our four-year-old kept saying, Dad, can I please take a Sharpie to VBS? No, son, I don't think you should take a Sharpie to VBS. Dad, please let me take a Sharpie to VBS. He had just been in the room with our six-year-old, where he had just written his name on our six-year-old's back, and when he came out, our four-year-old had scribble all over his back. We said, what happened? I don't know. And then we saw Sammy with a Sharpie in his hand. He had been writing all over JJ's back while JJ wrote on Caleb's back. So Josh and James kept asking us, can I please take a Sharpie to VBS? Please let me take a Sharpie to VBS. No, son, no, son, no, son. And finally, if you have little kids, you know what it's like. One's on your leg pulling down your britches. You're trying to get two into the van at the same time so you can get to church on time. And finally, you realize, I don't think I'm getting through to one of them. And so I picked up the four-year-old, put him on our toy chest outside on the way out the door and said, son, look at me in the eyes. You may not take a Sharpie to VBS. I'm quite certain the volunteers don't want 50 four-year-olds running around with Sharpies in their hands at VBS. We're not going to do that. And he laughed as he kind of got the visual, which meant that it actually got through. This morning, our passage is that kind of passage. It's a sit-down focus. I think God has something He wants us to know kind of passage. We're going to be in Ephesians, if you want to turn there with me, Ephesians 1. In your pew Bible, it's page 976. As you turn there, let me tell you a little bit of background since we're jumping right into a letter. Paul has written this letter to the church in Ephesus. He has a great relationship with the believers in Ephesus. He spent 3 years there laboring, starting a church, building the church, supporting the church. He loves this church. And now he's writing them from a prison cell in Rome. Interesting that he needs to be encouraged, and yet he's writing them to encourage them in the midst of a pagan society. It was a place that was committed to the magic arts. It was a place that worshiped the goddess Diana, and in fact, most of their trade and their tourism was geared around coming and buying trinkets for the goddess Diana, and the Christians had been marginalized. They'd been marginalized because they had been seen as pushing in on that culture. In fact, they'd been dragged into the arena, 50,000 people shouting, long live the goddess Diana. So there were people who needed encouragement. They needed to see that their God was much bigger than the gods of their culture. And they needed to hear that what God thought about them was what mattered, no matter what society said about them. And so Paul spends the first three chapters in Ephesians encouraging them in the indicatives of the faith. This is what's true about you because of what Christ has done for you. And he hammers it down. And then the last three chapters he spends on the imperatives of the faith. This is how you live in light of the realities of what Christ has done for you. And that order is very important. And so we're picking up in the indicative section in Ephesians 1, we're going to look at verse 15 through 19, if you can read with me God's Word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what are the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might. And I'm going to read on just real quick because it keeps going, but that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray for a moment. Gracious Father, we do pray this morning that whatever may be here to distract us, You would remove, including myself, Lord, and that You would speak to us from Your Word, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened to know You better. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to talk about three things this morning. The first is knowing God's work. Knowing God's work. God has begun a great work in us. His grace has motivated us to fulfill the great commandments to love God and love self. And this is what Paul picks up with in this prayer. But this prayer points back, for this reason, this prayer points back to verses 3 through 14. What has God done in our life? Well, Paul lays out these incredible spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. He says that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, verse 4. That He predestined us for adoption as sons, verse 5. That He redeemed and forgave us, verse 7. That we've come to know the mystery of His gospel going forth to the Gentiles. And also that He's uniting all things in Him, verses 8 through 10. We've obtained an inheritance, verse 11. We've been sealed with His Holy Spirit, who now marks us and protects us and assures us that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. It is an amazing blessing to be in Christ Jesus. And that blessing comes with the common refrain of 3 through 14, the most repeated phrase, in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, 11 times. None of this happens without the finished work of Christ on our behalf, the death, resurrection of Christ for us. But why? One of the things that Paul kind of traces through 3 through 14 is the motivation of God. Why would God do this for such a sinful group of people like us? Why would He do it? And all we continue to see throughout there is for the praise of His glory, because He decided to do so, because He chose to set His affection upon us, because He loves us. God loves us, and because of that love, we are in Christ Jesus, and we have all of these spiritual blessings in light of that reality. So what should be our response? And that's where Paul goes with verse 15. The natural response of grace penetrating our hearts is that we would be moved towards the great command to love God, have faith in the Lord, as Paul says it here, and love our neighbor. When Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment, the greatest commandment? How would you summarize all of the law? He does so in two parts, right? He says, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law can be summed up in that way. And so Paul is saying, I know, church in Ephesus, I know, believers, that grace has penetrated your heart because you have faith in the Lord and because you love people. And Sinclair Ferguson, who some of you probably know if you went to First Pres before this church was planted, says this, authentic Christianity always transforms both the Godward and the manward dimensions of life. When grace hits us, the vertical angle of our life with God and the horizontal angle of our life with people is totally transformed, that we love God and love people. If you want to see if someone's been touched by the grace of God, see how much they make of God and see how much they serve their neighbor, especially inside the church as themselves. So God has done a great work in us, and that grace has motivated us, and yet Paul is stimulated to prayer because there's often a disconnect between what we know and how we respond to that. It's been said that the greatest, the longest road in humanity is 12 inches from head to heart. It's one thing to know this in our head. It's another thing to take this into our hearts. And so knowing God's work, Paul moves into unceasing prayer for knowledge. Unceasing prayer for knowledge. He says in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Interestingly, in this passage, there's a lot of infinitives and subjunctives and participles and all that kind of stuff, but there's one main verb, and it's right here, I do not cease. The focus of this passage is on Paul recognizing that nothing goes from our head to our heart without the work of God. And the way that we most elicit the work of God is to get on our knees and say, Lord, would you please move in our hearts? Cause us to know what we think we know. Cause it to go down deep into our hearts. There's a disconnect between head and heart sometimes. And so Paul prays unceasingly. And this, for the Jew, would have meant that he prayed morning, noon, and evening, but also certainly that he would pray any time the church at Ephesus would come across his heart. Not every moment of every day praying, but throughout the day he's thinking about those that he loves. And he's taking them to the throne of grace. And he loved the church at Ephesus, so he prays for them regularly. Perhaps one application already is to think about, do you pray for your brothers and sisters this way? You pray unceasingly for the church of God to know God better. Do you pray that for Brandon? You pray that for your music leaders? Do you pray that for your elders and your deacons? Lord, that they would unceasingly know you. I pray for them unceasingly, they would know you better. Secondly, in this kind of idea of unceasing prayer for knowledge is the knowledge part. The crux of this passage is the idea that knowledge is not merely data gathering. Knowledge is knowing God in an intimate way. We know a lot of things, right? So we know anything we want to know at the drop of a hat. And in the South, we know a lot about football, right? In this city, we know a lot about South Carolina. If you're a Clemson fan, you know a lot about Clemson. You know about the teams. You know about their schedule. You know about the players. You know about the recruits. You know that today there's supposed to be a big recruit announcing if he's going to South Carolina or not. I don't know those things. You know those things. You pay attention to those things. Honing in, you know a lot about the coaches, right? You know about Dabo and Muschamp. You know that both of them are defensive guys. They come from defensive backgrounds. They love defense. You know that Muschamp could probably blow smoke out of his ears when he gets angry. He's so red-faced. You know that Dabo hates it when a punter decides to fake a punt on his own volition. You've seen it. You've experienced it, right? Some of you know where these guys live. I mean, you really know this stuff. But if you're married, or perhaps if you're dating, or if you just have friends, although marriage is probably the best picture here, it's a vastly different way in which we know our spouse, isn't it? We know a lot about Dabo and Muschamp, but we know our spouse. In Genesis 4:1, God says that now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. It's interesting. The context of knowing there actually is sexual intimacy. There's an intimacy behind knowledge in the Scripture. Adam didn't just know her sexually and they conceived. Adam knew her physically. Adam knew her mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. They were one. They knew each other. Knowledge in Scripture is not simply data gathering. It's intimacy. It's relationship. And we need to be enlightened. We need to be illumined that we might know God on that kind of level. And so Paul prays this for us. He prays that the eyes of our heart, verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in what? The knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. Elsewhere in the prison epistles, knowledge is a theme for Paul as well. He prays in Philippians 1:9, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. In Colossians 1:9 and 10, and so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Interesting that each time here it's tied to prayer too, isn't it? knowing God tied with, Lord, would you help us to know you? We think we know, but would you help us to know you? And I like how the NIV, maybe some of you have that translation, translates verse 17. It says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that you may know him better. You know all about God, but do you know him? I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, that you may know him better. Knowledge is not merely data gathering. And this is difficult for us in our culture. I think for a lot of reasons, but two really came to my mind this week. One is just distractions. We're constantly distracted by things. We could say we're constantly distracted by our idols. They're always pushing in on us. Good things that become God things. For example, the drive for success. How many of us this week neglected time with the Lord because work was calling on us? Work was pushing in, right? How many of us neglected that? And it's not that the time in the Word and in prayer saves us. It doesn't. But certainly grows our relationship with the Lord, grows our intimacy with Him. But the drive for success, the drive for perfection, the drive to get ahead, it stalks us at every corner. Or perhaps you stay at home with your kids and you're distracted constantly by this idol of a perfect home, that it would be tidy, that your kids would be obedient and happy, that when your husband comes home, he would say, wow, this place looks perfect. And then as soon as you get it done, your kids knock something over again, right? Or your husband comes home stressed. It's never quite where you want it to be. There's always more to do. It's so distracting. Or maybe it's a desperate need for affirmation. We have to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend on our arm. We have to have our husband or our wife or our friends or our coworkers constantly telling us how great we are, or just telling us that we're not the mess we think we are. And so we put our best foot forward and then we post that on Instagram and we wait to see who actually likes us, right? Because Instagram likes equate to actual friendships and likes, and if they share it, then we're really close. We're desperate. Or maybe it's just the fact that while you're doing things, text just keep rolling in. This morning I was thinking about this, and my mom and my brother texted me, say they were praying for me, which turned into 35 texts of a group thread, and now I'm totally distracted. So the prayer was great, but the text thread really killed me. It just distracts, right? Or social media is always out there, or there's a new blog to read, or there's more information. It's never enough, and we're just distracted. Or moving from distraction, let's move to what maybe happens to us as good Presbyterians. We already know everything anyways, right? We don't need to know. We already know. We know what TULIP stands for. We've read the Westminster Confession of Faith. Maybe we've even read the Institutes. We're even marking off a whole year to celebrate the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. And when our friends don't even know that there is a 500th birthday to celebrate this year, we laugh at them. Foolish friends. We know all this stuff already, right? We get it. But isn't it interesting that one of the most repeated phrases in all of Scripture is the word remember? We are forgetful people. Remember. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 1:12. He says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. You know, but I need to stir you up by way of reminder. Luther said, I preach the gospel every week to my people because they forget it every week. I get that. I'm one of those people. And so here Paul is saying, you and I, we know a lot of data. We know a lot about God. But there's a need, and that's why Sabbath is so beautiful. There's a need to stop and to rest and to reflect upon God as Creator and God as Redeemer in our lives. We need illumination. I love the way the prophet Hosea puts it. He says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. What a great life verse. What a great life aim. That is the goal of our lives, to know, to press on to know the Lord, Hosea 6:3 says. So God has begun a great work in us, but prayer is needed that we would know Him more. And then thirdly, Let's talk about knowing hope, riches, and power. Paul begins to shift in verses 17 and 18 here, or 18 and 19, to specifically, what's so great about this God that we know? And we could talk about this forever, but we're going to just make a few observations here. Let's talk about hope first. May you know the hope to which He has called you. I wonder how many of you have ever been in a situation where you just felt hopeless. Maybe it's a friend, but maybe it's you who are struggling with an addiction. And you've been in a vicious cycle for years where you think, I'm going to get out of this. And you talk about getting out of it and you seek help, but just nothing ever seems to change in your life. Or maybe you're in a dry marriage and there's a cold war in your home and each spouse is waiting for the other one to apologize for who knows what at this point. Hopeless. Or maybe you've lost a loved one recently and you're thinking, there's no way that I'm ever going to find healing and I'm ever going to find joy in this broken world again. And you're hopeless. Over the past 13 years of working with college students at USC and Vandy and around the country, I have seen hopeless situations. Students in vast numbers who are addicted to pornography. Students who can't imagine a morning where they wouldn't wake up with someone else in their bed beside them. Students who show up to me and say, I'm just so tired of living with shame, I don't know what to do anymore. Students who are so discouraged that they find every way under the sun to numb out on the weekend, including popping Xanax and just blacking out for the night. Students who decide to take their lives because they don't know of any other way out. Hopeless. And I think it's important, sometimes we forget how to define hope, or we forget what hope is until we maybe lose it, or we see the contrast with what it really feels like to be hopeless. The Ephesians understood this, and Paul says in 2:12, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope without God in the world. It's interesting, right, that Paul says the most hopeless situation actually to be in is the hopelessness of being separated from God and isolated from man. Separated from the creator of the universe and isolated from His people. And he says, you, Christians, every human being has actually been in that state at some point in life. In fact, if you're not in Christ Jesus, you're still in that state and there's no hope of coming out of it unless you're found in Christ Jesus, unless you put your faith in the finished work of Christ Jesus on your behalf, your shame will never be covered. Your hopelessness will never turn to hope unless you're in Christ Jesus. And what a beautiful story he's telling the Ephesians. I want you to remember this is where you were so that you can rejoice in being here now. But you have to remember that first. I want you to know the hope to which he has called you. What is this hope? It's hope of salvation. It's hope of righteousness in the midst of all that nastiness in your life. It's hope of eternal life. It's hope of a new resurrection life and body, and on. Do you know this hope? Really deep in your heart. We're going to come back to riches, but may you know the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. Verse 19 and then following, Paul kind of climaxes this with what Jesus did, which we'll talk about for just briefly. But Paul here is heaping up power words. Four power words in verse 19. In one verse, he uses four words for power in the Greek. The words from which we get words like dynamite, words like energy, come out of this verse. And Paul, I think, is stretching the human language to describe how powerful this is, what Jesus did in coming as a man, dying for our sins, being a perfect sacrifice, ascending into heaven, conquering the grave, sitting at the right hand because His sacrifice is accepted to God, and now interceding for us and putting all things in subjection under His feet. He doesn't have enough power words to describe how powerful that really is. And again, tying in hope, if you've ever been in a situation where you feel like, I just cannot beat this thing in my life, this struggle in my life. It's a sin struggle and it seems to win over and over. Brothers and sisters, we need to know. We need to know that Jesus doesn't just say to us, you're saved, now good luck. You're saved, now figure it out. Chapter 1, 3 through 14, but good luck for the rest of your life. No, he says that the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is living in you. The Holy Spirit, who is our dynamite, the one who comes and explodes the old man and replaces it with the new, who gives us strength to say no to unrighteousness and yes to Christ. And He is our, as Jesus refers to Him in John, He's our paraclete. He's the one who is our comforter, our counselor, our encourager, the one who comes alongside of us to strengthen us and sustain us. He would not leave us as orphans. He's given us power to walk with Him. The Ephesians I mentioned earlier dealt with the magic arts. They would have understood some sort of kind of mystical power. And now they've left those things for Jesus. And they need to know that the power that is in them is greater than any kind of mystical power they've encountered. It's greater than any kind of spiritual powers in their lives or earthly rulers or powers in their lives. It is the same power that raised Christ from the dead that now lives within them to strengthen and sustain them in their Christian walk, and us as well. And it's also interesting here that Paul switches from a second person pronoun, you, I pray this for you, to I pray that we would understand this. His power towards us to believe. He includes himself in the first person. He says, I, as an apostle, I need to know this as well. All of us need to know in our lonely times that the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in us to strengthen and equip us and help us. Now that manifests itself through the Word encouraging us, through the church encouraging us, through people coming alongside of us, but it's there. And then lastly, may you know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. I often ask our students, I've been doing this for years, I ask students, it's a good way to get to know their view of God. I'll ask them, you know, what do you think God's disposition is towards you? If he had facial features, He's a spirit, so that might be a little bit hard to talk about, but if he had a face towards you, what would it look like towards you right now? And oftentimes that's determined by how they feel after a long night out with friends. Or it's determined by the great quiet time that they had that morning. But I wonder how you'd actually answer that question too. If God had, what is God's disposition towards you this morning? And interestingly enough, even if they kind of know the answer, they're not usually really resting in that answer. And very seldomly do I get the answer, He's smiling upon me because He takes great delight on me. It's usually I think He's probably grumpy with me. I think He's got a scowl towards me. I think He's kind of embarrassed by me. It's almost always negative. And I think there's a lot of reasons for this. One is that shame is really powerful. It's the first really negative emotion Adam and Eve felt, and they tried to cover themselves, and they hid from God. One is maybe poor theology of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. But I think one of the reasons is because it's difficult, and this is particularly true with college students, it's difficult for us to separate our experience of an earthly father, our view of a heavenly father from our experience of an earthly father. The best dads let us down. The best dads were overbearing, were angry when they shouldn't have been, loved things they shouldn't have loved, were lax when they shouldn't have been lax, didn't care about our mom the way they should have cared about our mom. The best of them. The worst of them, and many of you have experienced this, many college students have experienced this, were abusive physically or sexually or emotionally, verbally. Many, many that I encounter. And they didn't protect, and they used, and they bailed on our moms, and they were absent physically and mentally, emotionally, verbally. And this isn't a dad bashing time, especially on Father's Day. I'm a dad, and I know that there are ways that I harm my children already. Maybe in my tone at times, maybe in my withholding of love at times. Caleb's shaking his head. You're in huge trouble, Caleb. I say this because we need forgiveness and we need restoration, but I use it as an illustration because I think it's helpful to see that sometimes we project our view of earthly father figures or earthly leadership types or people in our lives that have led us on to God. And what we need to ask really when we go to the Scriptures is, God, who are you really? And how do you view me? You know what, maybe my view of God might be warped, but how do you view me, God? Who are you and how do you view me? And here in verse 18b, we're I think, taken to the heights of love. Theologians actually debate a little bit about whether this is talking about what inheritance this is talking about. Do we have an inheritance in Christ Jesus? Which we do. We just it was just spoken of in verse 14. Or is this kind of a different twist on inheritance? And I take it to be the latter. He says that we would know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Isn't that interesting? His inheritance. I take it to mean that we are His inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ. God is holy and I am sinful and I'm dead in my trespasses and sins and I'm heaping up wrath and I deserve nothing but separation from God, but God by His grace made me alive with Christ Jesus. He loves me. That God by His grace, God could have wiped me out. God doesn't need anything. And if He did, He has everything to choose from, and yet He chose us by His grace to set His affection upon us, not out of obligation. Oh, I guess I better save those folks. Not out of annoyance, not out of guilt, not out of anger. Why did He do this? Because He loves us. But why? Because He loves us. You really can't go any further than that. Why? Because He just chose to set His affection upon us. He loves us. Psalm 28:9 says this, "Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage." Malachi 3:17 says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession." Treasured possession, you and I am to God. Zephaniah 3:17, maybe my favorite here, says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing." When's the last time you sang over someone loudly because you love them so much? You rejoiced over someone with loud singing. We don't do that very often, right? That'd be kind of odd if Brandon walked in rejoicing over one of his children and loud singing, just singing loudly about his child. He probably does that because he's a pretty godly man. But most of us don't do that. But it's interesting, actually, on Saturday nights we do that, right, when our team's playing. We get crazy at a football game. I've seen some of you there. I know what it looks like. I've been there. We can rejoice over our teams with loud singing and weird noises that we can make for our team, till the sun sets. But do we delight over the Lord that way? But better yet, even if we don't, that's what He does for us. He gets crazy for us. He delights over us with loud singing. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that stir your heart? You are the riches of God. And this is a look me in the eyes, hear what I'm saying, and take into heart kind of passage. You've heard it a million times. But do you know what Christ has done to give you hope, to make you the riches of His Father, to give you power that's immeasurably and great? Do you know who you are to God? In the hours of discouragement and isolation, hopelessness and weakness when you feel abandoned and alone, here this morning is a prayer for us to know this God that's motivated by the fact that He knows us and loves us like this. That makes me want to be with Him. His face towards us is not a scowl. It's a smile that was purchased by the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. We are His riches. Why? Why? Because one who knows the Father perfectly, who never forgot Him, who always obeyed His will perfectly, has become for us a perfect sacrifice acceptable to Holy God. And now He's sitting. Interesting, He's sitting. His work is accomplished. He's been accepted. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father and is interceding for you and for me. And He's committed through His power to fulfill the hope which He promises here in our lives and to bring us into the glorious inheritance of His Father. The joy of the Master. Come in to the joy of your Master. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened to know this grace, this great God. Let me pray for us. Father, we are a people who forget. Lord, if we didn't, You wouldn't have to remind us so often. You wouldn't have to use the word remember so often, Lord. We are foolish, sinful people who forget You regularly. Lord, I pray this morning that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, and the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know what is the hope to which You've called us, that we are the glorious inheritance of You, Father, by Your grace alone, and what is the immeasurable greatness of Your power towards us who believe, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. May we be encouraged, may we rest, and may we leave in love with You more. In Jesus' name, amen.